And if you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 115, that's where we're in today. It's page 615 in the church Bibles. You may also want to dig out there's a little green insert in the bulletins as you came in. That might be useful to you as we work our way through this great passage. But let's pray as we come to God's word. Some words from Psalm 119. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Lord God, we pray that you would unfold your words to us today. You would give us light. You would give us understanding. You would speak to each one of us, we pray. We ask for your glory. Amen. One of the most shocking episodes in the life of the early church occurs in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, wealthy members of the Jerusalem church. They sell a piece of property. They give some of the proceeds to God, which they're free to do, but they claim they're giving it all away, which they most definitely are not. Peter challenges them each individually. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Saying you were doing one thing with your money, but actually doing something else. And if you know your Bibles, you'll know that God strikes them both dead. It's a most shocking episode. And it's often made me ask the question, well, why does God take it so seriously? We know God always hates sin. And so in a sense, his treatment of Ananias and Sapphira is an entirely legitimate response to their deceit. But why this seemingly disproportionate response? If Peter says the issue is one of lying to the Holy Spirit, saying from one side of your mouth, I'm giving you all my money, God, while whispering from the other, I think I'll keep some of this back for me. I guess the fundamental question is, why did Ananias and Sapphira do that? Why did they choose to do that? And I imagine that the answer is that they thought life would be better, perhaps it would be safer, perhaps it would be easier, if they kept something back in their giving to God. God, you can have this much, but not this much, not everything. And the moment they said they were giving it all, but held some of it back, they were not only lying to God, they were effectively stealing from God. Of course, it all belongs to God. Everything we have and do and are belongs to God. Everything does. But saying, God, you can have this much, this belongs to you, but you can't have it all. This belongs to me. This stays within my sovereign control. I'll have it. Thank you. It's effectively robbing God. Taking from God. Taking something that's rightfully God's, but refusing to give it to him. Refusing to give him credit for it. Refusing to believe he is the owner of it all. And that we're just stewards of whatever he has given us. And for Ananias and Sapphira, it's something that's treated in the most serious way you can imagine. And here's the point of the story. I think it's something that actually many of us do the same thing all the time. Claiming something is ours actually belongs to us. We give some to God, but this is mine. It's all God's. It's when we act as owners of the things we own. And we're not owners, we're just tenants. We're stewards, we're recipients of all that God has given us. It's when we keep back for ourselves some of the credit, some of the honor, the glory, as we've been thinking about, that he deserves for what he gave us, what he loaned us effectively in the first place. And this issue of who gets the glory and how do they get it is the heart of our passage today. And it's one that I've been thinking and praying about. And as this is our last weekend, last sermon, Ian, I thought this could be such a helpful one to meditate on together today. We're not entirely sure who wrote Psalm 115. Lots of people think it was written around, in or around the time of the exile. Lots of talk of idolatry, the summons for Israel to put their trust in the Lord as their help and shield. That makes sense, being in a kind of crisis situation of exile. But the themes of Psalm 115 have relevance for all times, all contexts, all peoples. And we're going to learn two great lessons from the psalm as we look at it today. And it's my prayer that we'd each hear God's voice from those lessons, whatever situation we find ourselves in. Okay, so here's our first great lesson, and really this is the biggest point. In whatever we do or face, God wants the glory. In whatever we do or face, God wants the glory. The Christian life is a little bit like a journey. Peaks and troughs, highs, lows, twists, turns, mini triumphs, mini setbacks, routines, shocks, delights, duties, hopes and fears. And then one day we pray, we see Jesus face to face, and we pray he'll say to those who've been following him, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the prayer, I hope, for all who love Jesus, that one day we'll receive that well done. It's a pretty brief summary of the Christian life. I think that's it, a journey, ups, downs, twists, turns. And the lesson of Psalm 115 is that in everything, in the good times, in the hard times, God wants the glory. In the things you do for God, he wants the glory. In the trials you face with God, he wants the glory. Now, it's not because he's insecure, desperate to be liked, like a troubled teenager on Facebook, desperately to be credited in a retweet on Twitter, paranoid about losing his market share, like a businessman under financial pressure, losing business everywhere, overseas. It's not he's insecure. It's not because he's greedy, endlessly grabbing more than is his fair share. He's discontent at the number of lukewarm followers he's got. He's just trying to kind of bully us into coming in bored. He's not a neurotic examiner obsessing over whether we put in every single footnote into the essay we wrote, every single thing. No, it's not for those reasons. It's because he knows that it's precisely as he gets the glory as he deserves that we get grace. We get liberation from having to be our own Lord and Savior. We get released from our slavish obsessions with control and are genuinely enabled to live the lives under his rule we were made to live. And so the psalmist says, don't give glory to self. That's in verse 1. Don't give glory to self. It's a key verse of the psalm. Psalm 115 distilled into one line, not to us, Lord. Not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Have you ever thought, why does God do what he does? Why does God work the way he works in his world? Why does he work in the lives of his people? Why does he work to save people from sin and death? Why does he work to empower people for ministry, call them into ministry? On what basis should believers appeal to him to work in their lives? I pray if you follow Jesus, you long for God to work in your life. On what basis do you go to him and say, Lord, work? Not to us, Lord. Not to us. Not for us, but to your name be the glory. Not for our sake, Lord. Not because we're worthy. There's potential. We're clever. We're in a university town because we're impressive. Friends, not even because we're needy. We don't even appeal ultimately to God because we're needy. The psalmist's appeal is nothing to do with him. It's all because of God. For your sake, God, for your honor, for your glory, work, act, do. Not to us, not because of us, but for your name, for your sake, Lord, have the glory. Incidentally, that's why Christians often conclude their prayers with a line, for Jesus' sake, amen, for your glory, amen. Saying for Jesus' sake at the end of your prayers shouldn't be just a ritualistic formula, like you're kind of signing out of your prayers. Sam Albury, in his excellent book on the Trinity, says it's not a magic formula or a secret password. It's not a kind of special promotional number that you enter in order to get a great deal. It's not that every prayer which concludes in the formula for Jesus' sake, in Jesus' name, will be answered, whereas every other prayer that isn't you know, concluded with, for Jesus' sake, just kind of bounces off the ceiling. It's, you know, kind of breaks through when you add that line. It's a way of saying, Lord, don't act for my sake. Act for your sake, for your glory, for your honor. To your name be the glory. Don't give me glory. Lord, you take the glory for yourself. It applies when we pray. It applies when we serve. In the 15th century, legend has it that after leading the English to victory in the Battle of Agincourt, Henry V summoned all his troops to kneel on the bloodied ground and to sing Psalm 115 over and over and over again in Latin. Non nobis domine, non nobis, not to us, Lord, not to us. The 19th century, William Wilberforce made Psalm 115, verse 1, his daily meditation as he's battling for the abolition of slavery in Parliament. Not to us, Lord, not to the slaves, but to you, Lord, be the glory. It's your name we're concerned about, Lord. And friend, it's an excellent verse to meditate daily. Learn this verse by heart. Write it up. Put it up on your wall. Whatever we accomplish for God, you get the glory. Whatever challenges he enables you to face, Lord, you get the glory. Whatever sermon we preach, whatever sermon series we preach, whatever ministry role you may fill, whether that's at church, whether that's in the Christian Union, whatever Bible study God enables you to lead, house group, whatever opportunity you have to point others to Jesus. If a friend came last weekend at the Passion for Life weekend, whatever blessing God chooses to allow you to be for others, we pray, Lord, you get the glory. It's about you. We want to lift your name high, not lift my name high. That's been my prayer these last 5.5 years at Eden. I pray it would be your prayer for us as we head to Cardiff. Not self. Not self. It's a profoundly biblical theme, actually. So John 3:30, famously, John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, people are following John. He says, he must increase, I must decrease. Or 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4, when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? What is Julian? What is Dave? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each to his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters anything, only God who gives the growth, not to us. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We've been singing about this to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us, not to us. Matthew 5:16, Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. The same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify you on earth. Do you remember he didn't say that? No, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God who is in heaven. It's the motivation for the way we live our Christian lives. There's a way, evidently, according to Jesus, of doing good deeds where you get the glory. You steal the glory. Well done, pat on the back. There's a way to do them where you deflect the glory back to him. Send it back to him. All that we've accomplished, you have done for us. Any fruit we harvest is a gift from your hand, we've been singing. Friends, don't give the glory to self. Charles Spurgeon, the glory of God is the jewel of the universe, of which all else is but the setting. Friends, how much of our lives are we obsessing over the setting? Someone doesn't give you the credit for something. Really kills, doesn't it? Or if someone looks past you and approaches someone else to serve in a particular way, maybe to read, to pray, to speak perhaps, maybe they're younger than you, maybe they are a younger Christian than you, and it can just eat you up. It can eat you up. Why them, not me? Why are they so high on the Amazon booksellers list? Why aren't I getting the honor that I deserve? American pastor Doug Wilson writes, do you automatically assume that anyone who is higher than you on the list of whatever ranking is in question is therefore spiritually compromised. When someone other than you gets a Pulitzer Prize for blogging, he's referring to websites, do you automatically suspect foul play? Dirty deeds in back rooms. Clint Harrison's excellent book, The Big E-Group Trip, which I'm so thrilled he's coming next weekend. Please come if you're a student or you're around for the men's breakfast. Come along. This culture of self-esteem obsession. In the book, he quotes psychologists Martin Seligman and Albert Ellis, quotes, although most adults and children are naturally skilled disputers when accused by someone else, we're poor disputers when we are our own accusers. We know that others' opinions of us can be biased and wrong, yet we treat our own opinions of ourselves as indisputable. We do all we can, do we not, to protect, to shield our own honour, our own glory, our own pride. Friends, Christians must exist to make Christ famous. Another American pastor, Daniel Montgomery, entitles his ministry blog, I love this, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. That's got to be the calling. George Whitfield famously said, let the name of Whitfield perish, but let Christ be glorified. Friends, may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Psalm 115, urge us, don't give glory to self, and don't give it to idols. That's the next theme in verses 2 to 8. Verse 2, why do the nations say, where is their God? A psalm may have been written 2,500 years ago. It's as relevant today as it was when it was written, isn't it? How can you on earth worship a God you can't see? You're nuts. You are crazy. You're at university and you're worshiping someone you can't see. You need, if you're going to have a God, they need to be visible. You need a God with feet on the ground, a God with mouths and eyes and ears and noses. Then we'll believe. But the psalmist isn't fazed. Our God is in heaven, verse 3. He does whatever pleases him. Our not being able to see God is of no limitation on his part. None at all. None at all. You either worship a God in heaven with sovereign rights and freedoms and power, or you worship an impotent lump of metal on the ground. They're the options. Take your pick. Verse 4, the idols, their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears cannot hear, noses cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. It's an extraordinary damning description of the futility of idols, the foolishness of idolatry. Idols are a kind of inversion of the true God. They have body parts you can see, but can do nothing to help you. God doesn't have body parts that you can see, but he can do absolutely everything to help you. Yes, he can see. Yes, he can speak. Yes, he can hear. Yes, he can draw near to us by his Spirit. He's the one we give glory to because of his love and faithfulness. Did you see that in verse 1? To you be the glory because of your love and faith. That's different from the idols. They can do nothing. He is a God of love and a God of faithfulness. Two massive Bible themes, chesed and emet, grace and truth. It was the way God revealed himself to Moses up Mount Sinai, full of grace and truth. Supremely the way that the Lord Jesus revealed himself when God took on body parts, full of grace and truth. Grace, undeserved, lavish, overwhelming kindness. Like an overflowing waterfall of goodness. Undeserved goodness with no top or bottom or front or back. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. Grace, truth, covenant faithfulness, loyalty, total reliability in a world of promises and disappointments. No, he makes outrageous promises and he comes good on every one to bless sinners. Everyone he honors, everyone he keeps. He's a God of grace and truth. And of course, they're the themes that are seen so clearly at the cross of Christ. The climax of world history where love and justice meet, where God the Son pours out his life to forgive his enemies. Well, he pays for our sin, every thought, every idolatry, word, deed, lust, arrogance, selfishness, deception, introspection. He pays the lot, and he purchases us forgiveness, peace, love forevermore. Not to us, to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. That's why we give him the glory, and idols give us nothing, nothing. They promise much, they promise freedom, they enslave you, friends. They promise completion, you'll be full. They'll leave you empty, looking for more. They promise much, they fail to deliver every time. They may be idols of gold or silver, much more they're idols of money. You may have it, you may not have it, you may want it. Or status, you may have it, you may not have it, you want it. Idols, I think you probably know, can be good things. A great church, a great ministry, the perfect Bible study we want to lead, the perfect Christian union, a well-known church. They may be a relationship, whether you have it, whether you not. But you long for it, you want it, you stick all your hopes, you put your trust, you bear your weight on them. Children, whether you have them or not, you bear your weight on them, you invest all your dreams, your hopes, your desires, your attention on them to give glory to the idols. You look to them to satisfy. They'll never satisfy. To save, they'll never save. To give you value, they'll ultimately actually destroy you. Look, verse 8. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. They'll destroy you, friends, if you follow idols. They'll gradually dehumanize you. You increasingly become obsessed with this one thing. You'll just shrivel up. They'll eat you up from the inside. Whatever you do, friends, whatever you face, in the good times, in the hard times, God wants the glory. He calls us to not to us living. Can I encourage you to be someone who does not to us living? That's the call. Not to self, not to idols, but to God. He deserves it all. He deserves the glory. It's all for him and from him and through him and to him. That's our first point. It's the big one. The psalm unpacks how that happens. So in whatever we do or face, God wants the glory. Point two, God gets the glory as we trust him and praise him. That's point two. God gets the glory as we trust him and praise him. And there's a linking word between the two halves of the psalm, and the linking word is the word trust. You see verse 8, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them, to which the psalmist summons, all you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Their help, he's the one who comes to their aid, where they're at. He's the shield, he's the one who surrounds them. What a great image. He's the shield, surrounds them with his care. As if God says, Satan, you want to get to my child? You're coming through me first. He surrounds them. He's his shield. In verse 10, house of Aaron, reference to the priests, church leaders, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. And then he broadens the horizon, even more to anyone anywhere who fears the Lord. You who fear him, verse 11, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. It's a call to trust him for what you can't see. So easy to trust in idols. You can see them, can't you? You know, you can. They're immeasurables. You can kind of observe what they're doing. They're helping. But God calls us not to live by measurables, by sight. He calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. Not to us living isn't about walking around with our head in the clouds, hoping things might come good, or with our fingers crossed behind our backs, hoping that it might work. Maybe God's going to leave me. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. It's not. Not to us living, friends, is about basking in the rock solid confidence, the supreme confidence, the trust that, verse 12, the Lord remembers us, present tense, and will bless us, future tense. He will bless, future tense, his people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. And the psalmist is moving his attention to the future. Future challenges ahead. Future dreams yet unrealized. Future fights to take on. Future disappointments you'll have to work through. You don't know that yet. I don't know how you approach an unseen future. With fear, anxiety, panic. Just not in control of the future. Not to us living. Looks not to self, not to idols, but to God alone. To work in us and to work through us. Verse 14, may the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So, my brothers and sisters, can I urge you to trust in our wonderful Lord? Will you trust him? Will you lean on him? Lean on him. Let him bear the weight of your future. Bear the weight of your hurts and your pains and your worries and your stresses about the mortgage or the kids or the church or anything. He is the maker of heaven and earth. That's how he describes himself. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got all of history in his hands. He's got all of the future in his hands. He's got Cambridge in his hands. He's got Cardiff in his hands. So we trust him for the things we can't see. And we praise him for the things we can. We praise him for the things we can see. And the psalmist moves really from prayers of trust to prayers of praise. Here we're in verse 16. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. In other words, God may be far away. He may feel far away. And I know for some of you, he does feel very far away at times. Prayers that do feel like they're bouncing off the ceiling. The Lord has given us much. Open your eyes to see that if you're struggling to see where is God. He has given you much. He has given us much here as a church. He's our creator. He's our sustainer. He's given us life. He's given us breath. Everything else. He's given us our circumstances. He has given you gifts to use. He honestly has, friends. You may not feel it. He has used them. He's given you opportunities to serve. These next 6 months, there's going to be one less on the staff team. Opportunities for others to step up and serve. He's given us his son. Far more than we could ask or imagine. He's given us all we need. He's given us a church family that loves one another and loves him. He's given Eden to the gobbets these last 5.5 years. He's given the gobbets to Eden these last 5.5 years. He has given us so much, so many tangible signs of his being with us. You tended to doubt him. Look around, see what God is doing, has done, is giving. His blessing, his kindness. And so for all these things, we say, thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. It's not the dead who praise the Lord. Those who go down into the place of silence. It's we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Not to us living. Extrapolates from past blessings, present observations of God's kindness into the future. Way over there. We don't know the future. We know the present. We know he's been with us now. We praise him for all that is past. We trust him for all that's to come. It sings, how good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power, and it knows neither measure nor end. Last week, last few days, I've been at a conference down in Bath, put on by Sovereign Grace Ministries. It seems very appropriate. I know you tease me for choosing these Sovereign Grace songs. I'm a big fan of the ministry. And it was a really fantastic conference for many reasons. And if we get to chat afterwards, I'll tell you why. But one of the highlights for me was catching up with a couple of friends from Oak Hill days. I was at Oak Hill Theological College before I was here in Cambridge. Both of them are really good friends of mine 6 years ago. Haven't really kept in touch since college. They're both in the same fellowship group with me, the same small group. I used to play touch rugby with them every Friday afternoon. Both in their mid-30s, both have been in assistant pastor jobs since college. In the last year, both have had their lives turned upside down through shattering illness. One of them, around 15 months ago, developed what seems to be a permanent condition in his inner ear, which means he's lost his sense of balance. Halfway through preaching a sermon, a headache would develop, a bit of dizziness, and then he'd just drop to the floor midway through preaching, unable to pick himself up. And this is a big guy we're talking about. He got a blue from Oxford in athletics, very sporty man. He'd find himself sitting down trying to do some study and then would just keel over and fall to the floor without knowing. But on top of that, he faced close family bereavement and further health concerns with his wife. As a result of this inner ear illness, he was signed off work immediately for 4 months and finally stopped ministry last summer and is spending the next couple of years regrouping and doing some more study. Kept trusting God throughout. He actually found great comfort in writing worship songs from the book of Psalms as a means really of opening his heart up to the Lord in dependence and trust. It was wonderful. We actually sang one of his songs at the conference last week. The other friend of mine is a single man, again, mid-late 30s, very, very active guy. I used to play tennis with him. He loved skiing. He loved outdoor activities, climbing. Also, assistant pastor, again, almost exactly a year ago, he was out climbing in the Peak District. Suddenly, he too fell to the ground and was unable to pick himself up. He was on his own. He was eventually found and flown to A&E, and it was found that an abscess had grown on his spinal cord. Immediate surgery, he woke up paralyzed from the waist down. Spent 6 months in Stoke Mandeville Hospital, coming to terms with the fact that he probably would never walk again. Very minimal movement. He's got a bit of movement now. He can hobble around about 20 minutes a day using 2 crutches. But the rest of his time is spent moving from a wheelchair to an adapted car back to home. Out of ministry right now, hoping to get back. Kept trusting God throughout. His whole family is shattered. His atheist friends are angry with a God they don't believe in. But he's full of gospel hope. Trust in the goodness and love and kindness and providence of God. And I was just looking back, only a few years ago, the three of us were running around a rugby pitch, laughing, singing together of God's goodness and his grace while we learned to be assistant pastors. And for 2 of us, there's no more rugby. But last week we did laugh and sang together of God's goodness and grace, each in the loving hand of a father who cares. And the sight of those 2 dear men's trust in God for what they can't see, their resolve to praise him for what they can see, singing, "It is well with my soul," which we were singing, me standing to sing, them both seated, broken, rejoicing. One of them, the guy with the crutch, hands raised, holding a crutch in the air, praising God in celebration for the gospel. That gospel confidence, friends, gives God glory. He's a God of worth. He's a God of loving kindness, of faithfulness, of goodness and grace. And so, friends, as we close, we don't know what next year will bring. We don't know what next week will bring. We know the God who knows it all. We know the God who has done it all. He has done it all. He's entered our world of pain and confusion in his Son, in his mighty victory. And he will get us through from trials and pains and sorrows and joys and highs and lows and twists and turns on the journey and sadness and goodbyes. And he promises to lead us with joy till we see him face to face. Non nobis domine, non nobis. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory for your love and faithfulness. Let's pray. Thank you, God, so much. You're a God who knows. You're a God who sees, who hears our prayers, who feels our concerns, who's been here in our world as your Son, who has won the victory, who will restore, redeem this broken world, will be with us every step of the journeys you call us to. Pray you forgive us for stealing glory for ourselves, longing that we get some credit, some attention. All the good we've accomplished, Lord, you have done for us. Any fruit we harvest is a gift of your hand. And so we pray, please, Lord, receive the glory. Take the glory for you. You enable us to do it all. Not self, not idols. We praise you for all you're doing, all you've done. We trust you for all that's to come. We pray for your glory alone. Amen.